Dear Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for every day that you give us. Lord, help us to use each day that you give us. Help us to realize the gift that you have given us. Help us to realize that the greatest gift we can give in return is sharing that good news, that greatest news ever with others, Lord. Give us the strength and the boldness to stand in the evil of our day. And help us always to remember your love for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. I don't know if, go ahead and seat everyone. I don't know if you've ever been anywhere where bears lived. Maybe, probably not so much in London. I know Amanda has. Do we have bears in the UK? No? Oh. Okay, this illustration may fall a little flat, but bear with me then. If you've ever been, see, I didn't even plan that. Well done, huh? If you've ever been to a place where bears live, like national parks in the western United States are loaded with them. Now, you don't see them all that often. They're quite solitary creatures, and it's good that way. And one of the signs, if you go to a park in the western United States, and by the way, if you get a chance to go to places like Yellowstone or Yosemite, these are truly, truly amazing places. Just understand, when you go to Yellowstone, it stinks. It's sulfur everywhere. It's funny, we're talking about Sodom today. Anyway, fire and sulfur and all that. But if you go to these places, you'll see lots of signs, what you should do, what you shouldn't do, mostly what you shouldn't do, because people do dumb things. And you will see a sign, guaranteed, a million times over, do not feed the bears. Have you ever wondered why you're not supposed to feed the bears? A lot of people haven't. It's because it always ends badly. You might think it'd be neat to feed the bear, enough do. And you might also think that, okay, if I encounter a bear and I'm in trouble, I could feed the bear and he might just not eat me. If you feed the bear thinking he won't eat you, it might work once, probably not, but it might. You see, bears are smart. Bears are really smart. They have a great nose and a great memory, and they remember where they found food before. And they're going to come back to that source. And they're going to keep coming back until there's no more food there. But see, the problem that we have, if you thought you could feed the bears, you eventually run out of food. Because the bear just gets bigger and hungrier because you've been feeding it. And eventually the bear comes for you and isn't the least bit concerned about anything he got from you in the past. There's no consideration. There's no clemency. Sooner or later, all your efforts to keep from being eaten by the bear will eventually guarantee that you are eaten by the bear. Today we'll be looking at Genesis 19. Yeah, it'll tie in, believe it or not. We'll be looking at Genesis 19, starting in verse 12 to 38 of Genesis 19, as we make our way through this amazing, and as we come to find, not exactly a family-friendly chapter of the Bible, or book of the Bible, but, and we're going to consider a few things this morning. We're going to consider what it means to be a follower of Christ in a fallen world, and we've talked about that many times. We're going to talk a bit more today about our responsibility to the fallen world in which we live. We will examine the dangers of failing to accept that responsibility, both to ourselves and to others. And we'll give some thought to the best way that we can stand against the evil that is, frankly, taking over the world all around us. If you'll join me in Genesis 19, we'll begin in chapter 12. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place, because of the outcry against his people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. Lord, we ask for your help as we look at another somewhat troubling story about the goings-on in Sodom, about the life of Lot and his family, Lord. And we struggle to understand these things sometimes. Often we're tempted not to talk about them at all because they're troubling or they're difficult. And Lord, help us to work our way through that today. Thank you that you do, and that you desire that we would know you through those who have come before us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we find ourselves this morning in the midst of the tumultuous events just prior, immediately prior to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And last time, we saw the men of Sodom surround Lot's house, attempting to have their way with Lot's visitors. Visitors that Lot, at that point, still may not have known were angels of the Lord there to destroy the city. The situation has become quite desperate as Lot attempts to protect his guests. And in the end, it was his guests that protected Lot by pulling him back into the house at the last minute. And this is where we join the account this morning. The angels ask Lot, is there anyone else in the city, sons-in-laws, sons, daughters, anyone for that matter, who may not have completely succumbed to the evil of this city? Again, we get some slight indication that Lot is at least slightly more righteous than the others in Sodom. The angels are asking here about those who may share this righteousness, perhaps on any level. The angels direct Lot to gather them up and to get them out of Sodom as they are about to destroy it. And they will destroy the city due to the outcry against its people that has become great before the Lord. In fact, we find a level of evil and contempt for others beyond, frankly, anything we can imagine. Yet this does remain a reality for some in certain parts of the world, even today. Lot encounters his sons-in-law. They are betrothed, but have not yet fully married his daughters. We know nothing of their origins or their backgrounds. It is believed that they are natives of Sodom. And Lot pleads with them to leave the city. And he tells them the exact thing he's just heard from the angels, that they are about to destroy Sodom. But they think Lot is joking or somehow deluded. And they ignore his pleading. Join me in verse 15. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing until you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. As dawn approached the next morning, the angels urged Lot to take his wife and his two daughters. They were to leave the city immediately or be caught up in the destruction, but Lot still lingered. He still hesitated. And why he does that is not terribly clear. It is much debated, but not very clear. It seems either that he has some lingering affection for Sodom and his home and his possessions in it, or that perhaps he is so overwhelmed by what is happening and the pace of it all that he simply doesn't know what to do. Perhaps he does not fully grasp the urgency of the angel's demands, or the imminent demise of the city. So the angels physically take hold of Lot, as well as his wife and his daughters, and they bring them outside the city, presumably outside the gates and the walls of Sodom. And Lot and his family are told to escape for their lives and not to stop anywhere in the valley or to even so much as look back. For if they do not go with haste and if they do not go with purpose, they will be caught up in the destruction that will extend beyond Sodom. They are to continue until they reach the hills beyond and out of the valley altogether. And again, Lot resists. And again, it is not completely clear why, perhaps for the same reasons. Rather, Lot became quite insistent, and he may even believe that he has some say in the matter. He feels that he has found favor in their sight, and they have been kind to him thus far. So we can't help but noticing a bit more of Lot's hesitation here. So he bargains with the angels and asks them if he could just go to a little city, a little village outside of Sodom, one that Lot fancies is far enough to avoid the destruction and near enough for him to reach. And he seems to think that as it is a smaller city, Zoar means little, that that's good enough. He thinks that Sodom's great evil is somehow connected to its larger size. Incredibly, the angels again accommodate Lot and agree not to destroy Zoar, but then tells Lot that he needs to get there as quickly as he can, that he's holding up the operation, again, not even to look back. The angels further explain that the destruction of the city cannot continue until Lot is safe. Join me in verse 23. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lord Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. As the morning progresses, as the sun has risen, Lot finally arrives at Zoar, and we get the sense that immediately upon Lot's arrival, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah began. The Lord rained down sulfur and fire from heaven. The image of it is really quite terrifying. It probably should be. And the two cities were completely consumed, to include the inhabitants and all that grew in the ground. In the centuries since these events, people have been trying to find Sodom and Gomorrah and Zoar. If we understand the Lord's destruction completely, it may be a fool's errand to trying to find that which he wiped off the earth. I don't know. We can only imagine the noise and the light and the heat coming from this. Perhaps that they felt as far away as Zoar. And Lot's wife could not resist taking one last look back at it all, despite being instructed not to do so, and she is turned into a pillar of salt. We know nothing more about Lot's wife. Moses doesn't even give her a name. It is possible that she too was a native of Sodom and couldn't resist one last look at her destroyed home. Whilst this is occurring, Abraham rises and he goes to the place where he spoke with the Lord the day before, perhaps 2 days before, regarding the fate of the two cities. And Abraham looks down into the valley towards Sodom and Gomorrah, and he sees, perhaps to his horror, the smoke rising over the former home of his nephew. Moses describes the scene as that of a furnace on a scale we could scarcely imagine. Abraham has no idea at this point what has happened to Lot. It's entirely possible that Abraham, throughout the rest of his life, never does know what happens to Lot. And Moses also tells us a bit about the impact that Abraham and Lot had on the events here, that God remembered Abraham, a way of stating that the Lord honored Abraham's pleading. But Abraham did not know at this point, and he may never have known what happened. He doesn't know that the Lord achieved both the destruction of Sodom and spared its righteous inhabitants, even though he did not even find 10. There were only 4 left in the city, and now Lot's wife is a pillar of salt. And the Lord has shown great favor to Lot by saving him and allowing him to escape to Zoar. Join me in verse 30. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his 2 daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his 2 daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come to us after the manner of all earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve our offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day, the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, and then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve our offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. While in Zoar, things go pear-shaped once again for Lot, and we find that some time has passed. That following the destruction of Sodom, Lot and his daughters have moved in now into the hills. And for some reason, he was afraid to live in Zoar and has since taken up residence in a cave. And we do not know if he was afraid that the Lord would also eventually destroy Zoar. That appears to have been the original plan. Zoar was smaller, but not necessarily better than Sodom. Perhaps the residents of Zoar didn't fancy Lot any more than those did in Sodom. And now that he is stripped of his wealth and presumably any ability to protect the village, he finds himself on the outs. And we find a curious situation regarding Lot's new living arrangements. Apparently, Lot has completely separated his daughters from the outside world. Remember, back in Sodom, they were both betrothed. They were both engaged to be married. But those men are both dead, destroyed along with the rest of Sodom's population because they thought Lot was joking. And in their current situation, Lot's daughters appear to have no prospects of acquiring husbands or offspring about which they are further concerned. And they come up with an interesting solution. The older sister comes up with a plan involving the only male in their life to produce children. Curiously, almost 3,000 years ago, she seems to have sorted biological facts that we can't quite work out anymore. The elder sister decides that their only option for offspring involves their father. And so the two work together to get Lot drunk, so drunk that he will not be aware of what they are doing. We at least get the impression that they knew Lot would not go along with this plan. Now, where they got the wine is a bit of a mystery. Perhaps Lot has some contact with the outside world. And so they get him drunk, really, really, really drunk. And the older daughter lies with her father. And according to plan, she achieves her goal, and Lot is none the wiser. The next day, the older daughter informs the younger of what had happened and suggests that she do the same, which of course she does, with the same result. And again, for the moment, Lot has no idea. Over the next 9 months, he probably figures it out. Both daughters achieved their aims and became pregnant and gave birth to sons. The two daughters of Lot are not named, but their sons are. One is Moab and the other is Ben-Ammi. Moses reminds us that from Moab we get the Moabite people and from Ben-Ammi we get the Ammonites. If these names sound familiar, particularly as we went through 1 and 2 Samuel a couple of years ago, it's because this is not the last time we encounter them in biblical history. Both of these groups will go on to be bitter enemies of Israel in the centuries to come. As we've mentioned many times, humans are funny animals. I mean, Mike and Liz go to a lot of zoos, and they can tell you that there is no animal they've ever seen funnier than the human. Even the monkeys, and they're pretty funny. But we are funny animals, and one of the ways that we see this is in the idea that we can determine our own reality. What we call postmodern, or more accurately, post-Christian thought holds fast to the idea that there is no such thing as objective morality. There's no one source for right or wrong. That no one can truly determine right and wrong. And at the same time, we fancy ourselves moral creatures. And we see this conflict come out when someone states, there is no such thing as objective morality. No such thing as objective right or wrong. That no one can presume to tell or even suggest to someone else what is right or wrong, and then immediately proceed to tell you what is right or wrong as they fancy it. And then demand that everyone else objectively fall in line with their subjective fantasy. Over time, natures, cultures, societies begin to lose sight of morality, the objective morality necessary to human thriving. Given enough time, we will truly forget what is right or wrong and open ourselves to all manner of evil, and not evil that is imposed upon us, but evil that we bring upon ourselves, which is a far more dangerous variety. Not the sort of thing that the Nazis, for example, imposed upon the nations they conquered, but the sort of evil that the Germans themselves embraced that made the Nazis possible. This is where we find Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. Perhaps after generations of abandoning any objective sense of right or wrong, they had developed their own idea of morality as it suited them, but it was divorced from reality. And if Lot provided any counter to that notion, they were not interested, not in the slightest. And they were willing to resort to violence to protect and engage the evil that they fancied. This is another aspect of abandoning objective morality. Evil will practice evil to remain evil. Human nature never changes. Our sinful nature was no different in Sodom than it is today. And we look upon the goings-on in Sodom and Gomorrah in revulsion and disgust, and we are right to do so. Even those who have no regard for God or the Bible see this as the unspeakable evil that it is. In fact, they would regard this as a religious fairy tale. They would say that this must be made up. No one would do that sort of thing. No one would be that sort of, it would be that evil. All the while committed to the same course of action that brought these events about. Human nature, our sinful nature, never changes. We are sleepwalking towards Sodom. So convinced that we are above all this, that we've cast off this silly God notion. I mean, wasn't this God of the Bible and His Son just holding us back with its outdated ideas of right and wrong? If this sort of thing sounds familiar, it should. We read about it in Genesis 3. It reminds us of Satan's first words to the first humans in the garden when he successfully convinced Adam and Eve that the Lord was holding them back. Human nature never changes, and neither do Satan's lies and the evil that always follows. But haven't we learned so much more about the world? Haven't we learned so much more about ourselves? Haven't we reached a level of knowledge and technology and all of that we don't need God anymore? Surely by now we have reached a level of sophistication that enables us to determine our own right from wrong. Didn't Darwin prove that we're not creations of a holy God, but we're just simply cosmic accidents? Not even close. We have to understand, I don't think many people do, we have to understand that Darwin was not only wrong, he was evil. They may not have intended to be, but the history of the last 150 years makes this all too clear. You see, if Darwin is right, nothing that happened in Sodom and Gomorrah was wrong. There was nothing more than stronger cosmic accidents exerting their dominance over the weaker. And by that standard alone, not only was this not wrong, it was the proper outcome. It should be seen as the morally preferable option as the stronger survive at the cost of the weaker. And yet, these cities were destroyed precisely because of what was happening. And Lot may have spoken out against the moral state of the city. And we see what the residents thought about that. This is the last we'll see of Lot. He is referenced many other times in other parts of the Bible, most of the New Testament, interestingly enough. But this is the last time we will see any history of Lot. And it's a good point to notice the difference between him and Abraham. Both are followers of the Creator God. Both are to some degree righteous. But it is this degree that makes the difference in their lives and makes the difference in the future of Israel. Both men are made aware that the Lord will destroy Sodom and Gomorrah for its unrestrained evil. Abraham turns to the Lord and pleads for the cities on behalf of the righteous living there. Apparently, there wasn't even one in Gomorrah. Lot does not turn to the Lord. In fact, he resists the angels come to rescue him and his family. And so, as we did last week, we have to wonder about Lot's righteousness. What did his understanding of right and wrong mean to him? Perhaps Lot thought that he could just keep it to himself and it would be okay. Perhaps he thought, if I don't say anything or do anything that they might find objectionable, I will be all right. I can keep to the Lord to myself and it will all work out. Maybe I can just feed the bear. The reality of feeding the bear for followers of Christ is that the food that we are offering is the lives and the eternities of others. And we find ourselves a bit like Lot. We are followers of Christ. We know right from wrong as it comes from the Creator of all things. And we know that we are to share that with the world around us. We know they don't like that very much. In fact, we have seen how the world, the bear, if you will, reacts to those who take a stand. And so we hope we can just lay low and keep Jesus to ourselves. That's how we feed the bear. We see the bear consume another follower of Christ, and rather than stand alongside, we let the bear eat. The bear decides to teach our children that human intimacy outside of God's design is not only not wrong, but good, must be encouraged and celebrated. And as those who know right from wrong do not stand, we feed our children to the bear. But the bear is not satisfied. When the bear decides that men can be women, even if the bear doesn't know what a woman is, and those who know right from wrong do not stand, we feed our friends and our neighbors to the bear. All the while, the bear is getting bigger and hungrier, just as it did in Sodom. And there are fewer and fewer places for the bear to find its next meal. If we think we can avoid the bear by remaining quiet, we will find ourselves alongside Lot. All the bear, all Satan wants you to do is remain quiet about the truth, the good news of Jesus Christ, to make its next meal easier to find and consume. And it'll leave you alone for now. See, our primary role is not to take on, it's not to fight, not to necessarily stand against every single idea, every single concept, every law, although that sometimes is necessary. Our primary role is to bring Jesus Christ to the world around us so that our world can find eternity as well as right from wrong from its Creator. So what do we do with this? We have to understand something about our role as followers of Christ that I think often escapes us. When we find ourselves in a seemingly constant battle against ideas and concepts and even laws, we have to recognize that the followers of Christ before us have been feeding the bear for generations. And we must understand that whilst we may have to fight a specific issue, it'd be far better to never have gotten to that point. Think of it this way. I think we would all enthusiastically support a law in our country that bans abortion. But how much better would it be if we lived in a world that would never dream of such a thing in the first place? The task before us is daunting. I fully acknowledge that. And left to our own devices, it would be truly, truly impossible. The task before us is to stand against the evil of our world, and the best way we can do that is through the good news. To be such a presence in the world that we would never dream of the evil that we see before us. This is a task of such proportion, of such magnitude, that only Jesus' power over sin and death will do. It's because we're simply not combating bad ideas. We are combating sin and death itself. This task, given to us by Jesus himself in the Great Commission, will not be completed in a day, or a year, or even a decade. Maybe even in a lifetime. The task is completed when Jesus returns to claim those who are his, and he is returning. We know that. We've just talked about it in the Lord's Supper. When as many as possible have heard and accepted the truth, the good news of Jesus Christ on that day, we cannot be faithful and hope to feed the bear. We cannot be Lot. We must be Abraham. And just when this seems all too daunting, we need to see this from Abraham's perspective. Abraham pleaded with the Lord on behalf of Sodom. We can start there, pleading for London. We can plead for the righteous in our city to proclaim the saving truth of Jesus Christ. For those seeking to live a faithful life whilst the bear prowls just outside the door. And we do so because other followers of Christ are pleading on our behalf for all the same reasons. We're not alone in this. Do not let Satan fool you with that one. We are not alone in this. We have the Lord, we have the Holy Spirit, and we have each other, and we always have. And we must notice something that Abraham perhaps did not. But the Lord will achieve his will. And he will do so through his faithful followers praying and acting according to that will. As Abraham looked at smoldering Sodom, he had no idea that Lot was alive. He may never have known. Abraham may even have thought that the Lord did not listen to his pleading for this city. And yet all of this was satisfied. The Lord achieved his will and satisfied both Abraham's prayer and the destruction of Sodom. So often the Lord works this way, achieving all he intends in a way we did not foresee and in a way we could not imagine, and sometimes in a way, like Abraham, we may never know. We must remember this when it looks like the will of the Lord has been defeated by man. We must remember this when it looks as though the righteous have suffered alongside the evil. We won't always see the full picture he's done. I'm not sure we ever can see the full picture as he does. Apart from the perspective, either from the perspective of the scope of his will and plan or our ability simply to comprehend it. And still, the Lord's will is done every time. We feel a bit like Abraham as we watch London burning. We may even feel a bit like Lot as we are living in it whilst it does. But we cannot sit by as Lot did. We cannot feed the bear. The bear will not be satisfied. Evil is never satisfied. It is never appeased. But take heart. There are those pleading with the Lord on our behalf. Let us do the same for others. And remember, the Lord's will and plan will be realized. All we need do is be faithful. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for all you do for us, Lord. Thank you for your great gift to us. Lord, help us remember that your will and your plan is satisfied. You are sovereign over all things and all people in all places at all times, Lord. And you ask only that we be faithful to what you have given us. And we thank you that you have given us everything. Lord, help us be bold and help us be ready for this world as we engage it, that perhaps our city and our world may not burn. Thank you for this, Lord, and for your sons. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.